N word for tonight. Psalm 47, you have each received your translation of Psalm 47, 9 verses. Let us read these 9 verses and then treat them as is our custom. Psalm 47, to the director for the sons of Korah, a psalm. Sound the hand, all the peoples. Cause a shout to God with a voice of cheering, because Yahweh Most High is being feared, a great king over all the earth. May He cause peoples to speak under us and countries under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loved, Selah. God went up with a signal shout, Yahweh with the sound of a horn. Carol of God, carol, carol to our King, carol. Because God is King of all the earth, carol causing insight. God has ruled over nations. God sat on a throne of His holiness. The magnanimous of the peoples were gathered as the people of the God of Abraham, because the bucklers of the earth belong to God. He has been raised up. All right, we're obviously dealing, maybe not so obvious, we are dealing with songs in the Hebrew Psalm book. These are the songs, not all of them, are in the Psalms, but most of them, the vast majority of the songs that were used in Israelitish worship and even today, were recorded in the Psalms. And so to the director, that is the music director, for the sons of Korah, that is those entrusted, that one class at least of those entrusted with the music ministry in the temple, especially the tabernacle / temple, and it is a psalm. We've dealt with a lot of these things so many times before, so this goes rather quickly. Then verse 1. Sound the hand, all the peoples. There are 5 or 6 words that get translated as clap. And so when I dare you to find 5 or 6 synonyms for the word clap. But this one elsewhere, that this is not only a clap. Yeah, sure. When you make that sound and you do that with your hands, you're clapping. I understand we call that a clap. I don't think there's another word for it in English. But in Hebrew, this is the word that's used when you make that sound. And it is also the word, it's most of the time translated as blow when it's talking about a wind instrument. Clap, this may be the only time that your conventional translations translate this as clap, because it's the only time, might be one other time, but it's the only time that you're making a sound with a hand. If you want me to read that, you must write it darker. You wrote that like Meta speaks, like. So I'll be interested in reading that afterwards. But anything that makes a sound. So a trumpet does this. People do this. Hands do this. And so I've translated it simply as sound. Sound the hand. In other words, make that sound with your hand. And then it is addressed to, and this starts, this is like the, if not the theme, this is a main issue here in this psalm all the peoples. That's going to recur over and over again in this psalm. You're dealing with something of the secret of the good message of the Christ here in the Old Testament. So this is not just to be, though it was written in a time when the people of God were nationally identified as the nation of Israel. That is not our time today. But even at that time, all the peoples, peoples, plural, this people and that people and that people over here all over the globe, the peoples collectively, all of them are to, it is clapping, though we're not translating it that way, all of the peoples of the earth are enjoined in this psalm to clap. It is obviously to God, as the second part of the verse makes it clear. Cause a shout to God with a voice of cheering. Usually when people cheer, they say things that if you just said them, you didn't say it in cheering, it would be rather nonsensical, right? I mean, if I was just speaking to you and I said, yay. You know, when, something flat about that, right? I mean, you're supposed to say that loudly and with a certain intonation. Or if I said, yeah, that's meaning sort of a colloquial yes. But if I screamed, yeah, like with my fist up like this or something, and I was at some sporting event, you would know that this is a cheer. And so what do we cheer? Sometimes it's just utterly incomprehensible. It's just a long and elongated vowel like, ah, or something like that. What if you just said, Cheering has this emotional side to it. You don't get the idea when you read the Old Testament worship literature that God wants a staid, somber kind of response to Him. Cheering is in order. I cannot bring myself to cheer for anything but this. I feel, not to say that anyone that does this is in any way silly, but I would feel embarrassed. I would feel this is terribly, unthinking of me. To go to a game or something, first of all, I'm not too interested in any of them, but I do like baseball. I've started to like it. Not because there was a winning team last year either. But I've started to just, you know, get interested in it with my son. And, even so, if I went to a baseball game, I don't care if it was the most nail-biter and here's a grand slam that just tied it up, I'm not going to be able to bring myself to cheer. I'm going to sit and say, oh, man, watch what happens and not judge anyone around me. But I can't bring myself to do that. For God, however, would not have a problem with this. The strange thing is that the thing that would make me feel like, okay, I'm not judging you as silly, but I would feel silly to do that. And that which would make me feel silly to do that, make me feel foolish to do that, everybody else in that stadium would not feel foolish or look at me as foolish. But if I were to cheer for God, everybody else would look at me like I was foolish and I'd be alone again in this cheering business. Oh, you wouldn't think I was silly. Actually, maybe some of you would. Right? Would some of you feel uncomfortable if I just obeyed that verse? Maybe it's the singing time and every once in a great while, Will used to say, shout to God. And And he's kind of not doesn't do that anymore. But what if I just, you know, belted out one of those incomprehensible yeah or yay things, you know, and at the top of my lungs? Some of you would feel somewhat, oh no, where is our church going? Our elder is in uncontrolled emotional display here, and you begin to get, you know, flashes of things in your past or things you've heard. And but this would be, if it's to God, right, utterly in order. Utterly in order. Cause a shout. What kind of shout? With a voice of cheering. That's actually in a command form, isn't it? So God's saying, I would like this to happen. And I'm telling you about it so that you can respond that way. Now, there's a reason. It is not unintelligent cheering. Most of the time, even when people cheer for other things, you don't see them cheer with no reason. I mean, they aren't, you know, sitting in a classroom at IUP and then, as the teachers teach, just get up and, yeah, don't see that happen. What brought this on? There's something that you're relating to, emotionally, responding to. And lest we say emotionally like that's all there is to it, there's some reason in your mind. There's some thought about what you're cheering about when you cheer. I guess cheerleaders are the most comprehensible cheerers because they're actually saying things when they lead you to cheer like this. But the reason that we recognize God as worthy of our cheering is in verse 2. Because, that's connects 1 and 2. Yahweh, the Old Testament Hebrew name for God, Most High, is being feared. A great King over all the earth. Right now, Yahweh God is King, singular. Over all the earth. He is the only God that there is. This is, we've transliterated His name and thus translated it as best as we can. There is some question about English YHWH as to how that is presented, how that is to be pronounced, or Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, if you would, in Hebrew. There is some question. But frankly, it's a two-syllable word. And some have made it a three-syllable word in a number of different configurations as they try to decipher it. But the first syllable of what I do believe is a two-syllable word is without question. It ends names that the name of God is in, like Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Zechariah, you know, Yah, that shortened form, the abbreviation of Yahweh, tells us that the first syllable is Yah, and that the He, that is the H in English, does not receive its own vowel. So it's not Yehovah, Jehovah. In that we can say Yah, and there's got the hey ending there, that's one syllable. So Yah, and the only question really is the vowel here, that E-H, that S sound. So because Yahweh, Most High, is being feared, that is, He is recognized as awesome, a great King over all the earth. He is the sovereign who secretly, invisibly controls and orchestrates nations, countries, peoples, all of the earth. You don't see maybe how that works for His benefit. Maybe you would do things differently even if you were having the power, but wanting to give Him that glory, nevertheless, when we see the consummation of all of human history in and around Ephesians 1:10, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see how all of these things that you thought God's not really doing anything there, and these things where wonder why God allowed this person to be over that nation or this ideology be so prevalent, you'll see how it all comes together to His glory in the great eschatological wrap-up of human history. He is a great king over all the earth. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the superior of the kings of the earth. In that God is a great king, singular over all the earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a king over, singular over all the earth. We have that apposition with God here and Christ there in the revelation of Jesus Christ, showing another one of those matter-of-fact kinds of indications of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible isn't setting out to teach objectively and pointedly about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is just assumed. And there's no problem. If someone were to say of any human being today, any mere human being, if someone were to say that person, and maybe they died, that person is the superior of the kings of all the earth, you would find that absolutely repulsive. When, because you're a Christian, you read that and you don't miss a beat. I mean, it's not even a speed bump. You just read right through that. The only thing that you might do amiss with in reading that is so taking it for granted that you don't stop and think about it. It's so normal to you as a believer that, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is King of the superior of all the earth. Because you recognize His deity, His Godhead is acknowledged. His Godhood is known by believers. Well, here, a great king over all the earth. I don't know why I never thought of this one before, but it dawned on me this week. Another one of those kind of matter-of-fact statements, it's not a John 1:1, the Word was God, compared to the Word became flesh. It's not one of those blatant things. It's not Romans 9:5, where the Lord Jesus Christ is called God blessed over all the earth. It's not 1 John 5:20 that says about Jesus Christ, this is eternal life and the true God and eternal life. It's not 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. It's not Isaiah 9:6, His name, speaking of the Messiah, will be among other titles, Mighty God. It's not Isaiah 7:14, compared with Matthew 1:23, speaking of the nativity, that is, of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this fulfilled that Isaiac prophecy of a virgin will be with child, and you shall call His name God with us. It's not one of those blatant things. I don't know why it never, maybe it had occurred to me before, and I don't remember it. But when the apostles are commanded in Acts chapter 5 to cease preaching in this name, they said, we must obey God rather than men. Well, who told them to preach? Where did they get this command? They didn't hear an audible voice without any person visible. They didn't just ascertain it from the Bible, which is the Word of God, which would be God telling you that. They were told, they were charged, according to Acts 10, by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach Him, beginning in Jerusalem in Acts 1:8. And that's where they were when these things happened, and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they too just don't miss a beat. They just keep talking. We must obey God rather than men. Well, who were they obeying when they preached that? Preached about the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Luke 24 has the Lord Jesus Christ telling them that this good message should be preached, and that with enjoining men with a change of mind toward the things that you're preaching, that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. Who told them to preach these things? God told them to preach those things. Who told them to preach those things? The Lord Jesus Christ told them to preach those things. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, a great King over all the earth. This is not to take away anything from the Father, but they together are one and the same being that we call God, a great King over all the earth. Verse 3, may He cause peoples. Oh, let me note also, all the earth, over all the earth. That's that theme that began with all the peoples in verse 1. Now, in verse 3, may He cause peoples, again, to speak under us and countries under our feet. Now you've got a definite Israelitish Hebrew flavor to this. You've got that Mosaic economy, even patriarchal sound to it. When not in the time that we are situated, that we are positioned now, where the people of God are spread out throughout the earth, they're every individual that has believed the good message of the true identity and gospel accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the time when the nation of Israel is identified as that people of God. So the wish, if you would, in the jussive of this causing peoples to speak, may He do that, might this happen, oh that it would be, that peoples would speak under us, like Israel would prevail against its enemies and even those countries that are not its enemies, so that they speak with the consciousness that I'm speaking to a superior. I'm speaking as to a nation that we are under, that we are subjugated to and by. And countries, there again, countries, plural, under our feet. He chooses, verse 4, He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loved, Selah. He chooses our inheritance for us. I have been recently, I could say reading, but actually it's listening, to a book on CD. I've wanted to read this for years, and I just never got around to it. And this is the way to do it. Listen to it in the car when I'm, you know, throughout the day, doing the morning ritual, in the shower, shaving, getting dressed, scooping cat litter, taking the dog out, making something to eat. You know, this is the way to take in doctrine, man. Driving. All the time, no matter what you do, I love this. I've always done that, but I'm doing it lately with the recording of, I don't agree with everything in this book. Some of you think when I say something good about anything, that means blanket endorsement. It does not mean blanket endorsement. But I do very much like the bulk of this book called Spiritual Authority by our brother Watchman Nee. This smacks of that idea. He chooses our inheritance for us. An inheritance, especially if it is from God, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to have an inheritance from God. It's a rebellious thing for you to dictate to God what that good inheritance will look like. That is, if God should say, this is your sphere, we might say it in language like people say it today, a sphere of influence. Paul talked about it, we're not overreaching. As if we did not reach to you, we didn't reach to something that is beyond our sphere. I'm not speaking to people that God hasn't put me in a position of authority over. All right, now if one were to say, I'm going to pursue this sphere, and it is humanly contrived, it is rebellion. We let God select our inheritance for us. That is, we let God promote us when He's ready. We let God, as His willing and happy slaves, we let Him give us this job or that one. We recognize our gifting, and we don't covet the gifts of others. We, rather on the contrary, we validate the gifts of others. We recognize that I greatly need that other person who has been given the authority of ministry. We're not talking about a position now. We're talking about God gives someone a grace. And so we could call it the authority of grace. If I've been gifted in a certain way, then I'm authorized to use it. God's given me a gift. He wants me to use it. And by the way, I don't know that most believers will know what their gift is. I don't even know that it's very important that a believer knows what his gift is. Because part of gifting is, it becomes so much a natural part of who you are in the new man that it is a supernatural naturalness. There's the idea kind of bouncing around the churches today when one would like to say something along the lines of, I've got to know what my spiritual gift is so that I can move in it. You know, you've probably been moving in it the whole time you've been saved. But you're not proud so that it's a big deal that you know what it is so that you can claim something for yourself. So authority isn't just, it's not some position. As a matter of fact, if it's positional authority, it's not spiritual authority. I can get a position and I didn't acquire it spiritually. God wouldn't have me there. So I'm in a position of positional authority, but I don't have the spiritual authority that comes from God's gifting, that comes from grace. And therefore, I won't have the ability to impart grace to the hearer. I won't have the ability to, grace won't be on my lips. If I'm functioning in a sphere that God has not selected for me. So this spiritual authority comes by being under authority, namely God's authority. We're not talking about a human. God's authority that He gets to choose. And I really think that in our church, I don't think most of you know, I don't think most of you are aware that you can say, this is my spiritual gift, right here. But you are probably just moving in it, operating in it. If we had to ask other people, if we gave them, we'd got all the gifts together and we gave them a list, you know, typed them out. We've done this before, typed them out with a brief definition of what they are. And if I said any one of your names and gave somebody else that gift, that list, probably what would happen is many of us would connect the same thing with those names even though that name, that person, can't figure out what their gift is. And I don't know that they are, that this, these listed gifts are comprehensive. There are 19 of them listed. I like to think of it like this. There is, and I don't, I'm going to say something good, not very general, very not specific, but something very good about people. So nobody ought to get offended at this, but, you know, there is, what is it? The gift of leadership, the gift of giving, the gift of service, helps, prophecy, tongues. I like to say the gift of Shay. Okay? So that maybe she doesn't know what her gifting is, and maybe we don't even care. We just know that that person is a gift to me. And the kind of approach that I get, you know, what the good that I get from God that seems very, it seems individualized, it seems tailor-made, it seems personal, because it is. It's personalized. I don't get that initiation from anybody but Shay. And if you start talking like that, then how many gifts are there? Biblically, a number that no man can number. From every tribe, nation, people, and language, and tongue. So I've got the gift of Russ, and I've got the gift of Gary, and I've got the gift of Georgiana, and you know, you get a unique administration, a dispensation of God from every one of those names and every one of the names that I didn't mention, right? I mean, there's nobody like me, right? And each of you could say the same thing. There's nobody like Kate. You know, like that when they used to say they broke the mold when they made Kate. That's right. God had a Kate mold, put Kate into it. This is the new Kate now. She was just like so many other people before she was born again. But the new Kate, there was a new Kate mold. And then God said, there's only going to be one of these for all human history. Break the mold. And so there's a Kate gift that I can only get from Kate. Can't get it anywhere else. You go to another church, if you live in another country, maybe you hear me speaking via the internet, and you say, I don't know this Kate. Yep. You're just spiritually impoverished in the Kate category. Because you don't receive that gift, because you're not omniscient, you're not omnipresent, you can't be everywhere. And whoever that hypothetical person is, wherever they are in the world, that believer listening, maybe in the Philippines, all right, we don't enjoy the gifts that they all are. But if we, let's say that Kate was to want to be like Susie, that doesn't work. Because God also, in the new Susie, broke the Susie mold. Spiritually, Kate is shaped differently than Susie, so that she can't fit in the Susie mold. If I want Susie gifting, I just need to know Susie. I just need to, if I'm going to receive the imparted life of the Lord Jesus Christ uniquely, like Dan can give it to me, I gotta know Dan. I have to receive from Dan. There's just no other way it's going to happen. And so I want to think scripturally, but bigger than the count them up and which do I have. I may have a gift that can't be cited except by my name. And yet if Kate thinks, I want to be fitting in the Susie slot. Now Kate is rejecting divine authority there, and seeking an inheritance that isn't assigned her. So I don't want to be like anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ because the body in Ephesians 1:23 is where the fullness of the Christ is. I can grow to the fullness, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Timothy expression of the Christ in the Christ. I can't spill over to the Scott portion. I'm just not up to it. I cannot live up to the Scott portion because I'm not Scott. So if I say, man, Scott's giving and Scott's caring and Scott's got this kind of aura around. I respect him. I want to be Scott. Well, tough. Can't be Scott. You can share certain things. I can share certain things that are body-wide with the Scott portion. Like goodness, kindness, faith, perseverance, meekness, self-control, clemency. I can walk in that, but even when I do that, it's going to be with a certain new, not old man, not natural, not who I was, it's going to be in a certain new Timothy, unique expression to that. He chooses our inheritance for us. In that inheritance, there is a certain authority. It expresses God's will, and His will expresses that authority. And if I know authority, then you understand I'm not talking about ruling. I'm not talking about governing. I'm not talking about being in a recognized leadership place. That's not what I'm talking about. So it fits in if that's what we're talking about, but that's not, I'm talking much broader than that. I'm talking about I submit to God's authority and I let Him choose my inheritance for me. In the case of Israel, that inheritance was the pride of Jacob. This is not pride in a bad sense. This is pride in what God has done. We're proud to be associated with this God. And He's done this for us. And Selah, that is musical note. Go up higher, crescendo, or pause. One of those two. Verse 5. God went up with a signal shout. Yahweh! With the sound of a horn. That is, Yahweh, in previous Psalms, we've seen the psalmist ask God to rouse himself to stand up in their defense and to enact for them. Well, now God's doing it. God went up with a signal shout. This signal indicated something. God is getting ready to move. Yahweh with the sound of a horn. You're in a kind of battle scene. A battle scenario. Horns weren't used for a great deal of things. They didn't, nobody just... You know the shofar? That's this word, by the way, that I'm translating horn. It's a literal horn. It's the horn of like an ibex. All right? When the ibex died, when they killed the ibex, maybe they had hunters going ibex hunting over there. I went to Israel, we saw ibex. Do you remember that? And you take the ibex, that's actually a real long horn like that. I don't know what the actual kind of animal, but it's a twisted kind of horn. You've seen the shofar, right? Nobody cuts an album on the shofar. You know, nobody gets a shofar and just like plays this thing. Right? It's just a signal shout horn. Now, you can make different sounds with it. Abigail is here. Corridan is here in the back. Those that I was with when I went. Others, too, but they're not here tonight. And do you remember we had a meeting in a hotel? And one of our brethren, Pastor Ben, he's a Jewish brother, though not from Israel, but he's moved to Israel, and he's a missionary there now among the children of Abraham according to the flesh. And he said, this is the way you do this. And it happened to be a holiday, a lot of holidays, a lot of Jewish holidays clumped together around in September, and that's when we went. And so this was one of the Jewish holidays. And we were in this meeting room in the in this hotel. I believe it was David Solomon, Solomon Hotel, or David King Solomon Hotel, I think we were in. And he just demonstrated for us, this is the way you play the shofar when you're calling people to assembly. And he did something, however he does it, to make the shofar make a different sound than if it was for something else. And he did this, and people started coming in the door. And because that's the sign for gathering. They came in the door, and they walked into like a meeting with a lot of people sitting down and looking at them as they came in the door and didn't know what was going on. But it was like the response, we're supposed to gather now. There was the gathering, not of the shofar, but of the silver trumpets in the book of Numbers. And you would blow these silver trumpets in such a way to indicate everyone must gather to go out to war. It was a signal shout. That's why I'm saying that you have a warfare, you have a military scenario here in the days when the people of God held a standing army. We do not do that today, right? Yahweh with the sound of a horn, he went out, that is, he went out with our armies. Some of them would be over these, against these peoples and countries in verse 3. All the peoples of verse 1, in all the earth, verse 2. Verse 6, carol of God. That is, carol is an old word that you don't use much anymore, ever, probably, except at Christmas. But those are Christmas songs, right? When you sing Christmas carols. Carol is an old word for song. The most common Hebrew word for song is a different word, so I translate this one as carol. Carol of God, that is, sing about God. Sing. Sing to our King. Sing. And so we had the shouting, we had the sounding of the hand, we had the voice of cheering. Now we've got caroling. Now we've got the singing to God. Again, not a blasé, mediocre, kind of passive, subdued environment of worship here being enjoined upon the people of God. Verse 7, because, again, similar to verse 2, the same because God is King of all the earth. Carol, causing insight. Causing insight is maskil. That was the inscription of some of the Psalms, right? A maskil. Causing insight is how we've translated it. You take this word for insight, you put it in a hifil form. So our caroling ought to, if someone listened to it and paid attention to the words that we were speaking, that song ought to cause insight. You're talking about not the kind of Christian songs. You're not talking about, you know, I got the joy down in my heart. Or, you know, if you want joy, you must clap for it. Really? That's the prerequisite for joy? I must clap for it. Or it doesn't fit the description of the kind of Christian singing that God is talking about. We used to sing this song on bus ministry when I was in Bible college. I always thought to myself, what does this mean? It's bubbling. It's bubbling. It's bubbling in my soul. It's singing. It's shouting. What are we talking about? What is it? And how is it bubbling? But they would teach these kids these songs, not fitting the prerequisite for the kind of song that we should be singing. So when you get up here and sing, if you're one of those that do that, you're looking for the kind of songs that if a pensive ear were listening to it, it would cause insight to the person who is hearing it. Verse 8, God has ruled over nations. nations again. God sat on a throne of His holiness. A throne of His holiness means His sovereignty is according to holiness. He's never doing anything. Throne actually is another authority word, right? His authority of the throne, that is His position as king over all of the earth, is enacting things that flow from holiness. They manifest holiness. They reveal holiness. Then verse 9, the magnanimous of the peoples. Again, the peoples. This worldwide or cosmic kind of influence that God has throughout the world were gathered as the people of the God of Abraham. That is, you had people who were what 1 Timothy 2:1-2 would call prominent ones in a given nation. The magnanimous. The magnanimous of the peoples were gathered as the people of the God of Abraham. That is, they came together as being the people of the God of Abraham. So, you're not talking now about the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, because these people are not of the nation of Israel. But they are the seed of Abraham because they have come to God by faith. Before we get to the rest of that verse, I've got to spend some time with this word magnanimous. What does it mean to be magnanimous, and why do I translate it this way? Well, I tell you, this verses 1 through 8, I think I translated this faster than I've ever translated anything in Hebrew in my life. Unless it was maybe that, you know, the Kings of Edom, where it's just, I have to get chief confidant, and then it just keeps saying the same thing. Other than that, I just went like, zoom. I'm thinking, man, I'm getting good at, so good at this Hebrew. And then I hit 9, and this magnanimous word. Oh, here it is. And I have to think long and hard about how I'm going to translate this word. This word is talking about someone. Well, let's put it like this. You've got a noun form, you've got a verb form, and you've got an adjectival form of this word in Hebrew. The adjectival word I'm going to translate as other than here and some other places where the context will demand it just to stand alone, magnanimous. I'm going to translate this magnanimously giving. The noun form, magnanimous gift, and the verb form, magnanimously give. The Hebrew word is a word that talks about someone voluntarily giving. There is within this idea of it being voluntary giving, free giving. So I'm choosing to do it. I'm going to give something, and I'm free. I'm not under any coercion. I'm doing it volitionally. I'm doing it because I want to. It's sincere, it's genuine, it's honest, it's coming from just a giving disposition, a giving heart. But then, like here, it is also used, the adjectival form is also used of people who are leaders, rulers over one country or another. And that's the way it's used here, the magnanimous of the peoples. You see that, like, you might even question it there and say, why do these have to be rulers of some kind? Well, because of all the other places where it's absolutely certain that you're talking about rulers. I've looked at every use of this. I don't know how many there are. I'm going to guess between adjectival, verbal, and substantive forms, there must have been about 80, 90 places where this word family occurs. When it talks about rulers, they too are viewed as magnanimous, not in the sense of they're large, like my giving, my heart is enlarged, as Paul put it, to do good to you. But they have a large or they have a high office. And magnanimous is used in English in both ways. The verb form that I will translate as I come across it in other places, magnanimously give. This is usually used when you talk about free will offering in the conventional translations. At one point, those who gave to the tabernacle, people did this to the point where we can't even take it anymore. We have way too much we can't build. It's far more than we need to carry out the instructions of the Lord about the portable tabernacle. So they did this. They gave generously. Almost went with the word generous. But I couldn't fit that into rulers. Magnanimous, like that's the word. It has this twofold meaning, just like this Hebrew word does. It has this meaning in English. I do want to show you some of the places. And out of all of these 80, 90 things, we're just going to look at a couple of them. But if it's a noun, it is often translated in your conventional translations as free will offering. Because someone is giving something, it's not by compulsion, God didn't demand it, they just wanted to give something to God. Alright? Magnanimous here, the adjectival form, speaking of these rulers of the peoples, is naziv. The verb form, nazav, and the noun form, nazava. I want to show you one use of the adjective other than here. I want to show you one use of the noun other than here. Let's go with the noun first. Turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to Hosea. So we'll be getting to this soon on our Friday night studies. Hosea 14:4. I have a heading here in my New American Standard over the top of chapter 14, Israel's future blessing. I agree with this. This is millennial stuff. And he says in verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Alright? I will love them freely. That is an adverb in English, but I'm telling you this is the noun form of this. So we could translate this word, this verse, something like this. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them. A magnanimous gift. So God's love toward us is a free, generous, willing, from the heart gift. And it's a magnanimous gift. It's not something small. It's not one of His lesser blessings. We thank Him for all of His blessings. His lesser blessings are fantastic. But there are greater and lesser blessings. This isn't one of the lesser blessings. His love for us is a magnanimous gift. And why does He say that He can do that? Well, for my anger has turned away from them. His love, a magnanimous gift, motivated Him to make it possible that he could love them freely. That is, as a magnanimous gift, something that we have not deserved, cannot earn, and will never merit, he gives us this grace, magnanimity of his love by satisfying the demands of his own justice and outraged holiness in propitiation. There's a man who is the propitiation for our sins in 1 John 2:2 and Romans 3:25. The Lord Jesus Christ dies so that the blockade that shut us off from a relationship with God, namely our sin, and the guilt and wrath that it deserved can be removed. The obstacle to his loving us as a magnanimous gift was taken out of the way. The obstruction of our sins were judged and paid for when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now, you enter into the sole condition of access into that life, into that fellowship, into that relationship, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented in the gospel. And now there's no wall up as far as God being able to just freely demonstrate love to you. His love for us is a magnanimous gift made possible by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood on the cross. Here's another one. This time, adjectival form of the same family. Psalm 51. Kind of actually is on the backdrop of the same kind of thing as what we're just talking about here. Sin. Human sin. Did I say Psalm 51? I did mean that. Why am I turning to Isaiah myself? Psalm 51, this psalm written on the occasion of David's change of mind as to what allowed him to resist God concerning his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. So Nathan the prophet comes to him, gives him his parable about the sheep. Guy who owns the one sheep, that sheep is like a pet to him. That sheep eats off of his plate. Little lamb eats off of his plate. Sheep sleeps with them in his bed. I do not have sheep, but I have any animals that sleep in my bed. To the point where this is not even enjoyable. I never get a good night's sleep, and I can't move. All right? They all want there, and their bodies are pulling the covers down so that it's tight. And it's okay, but I'll just tell you about this. I get this one cat. It's the one that every so often, because we're inept at such things, we get Laura to put kitty caps on this cat. That's things that, you know, blunt edges so that they can't destroy anything with their claws. And, but boy, they make great, knocking devices. Because I'll go into the room, it's like, I might get a good night's sleep tonight because animals are out there. And this cat, I'm telling you, this cat loves me. And I love that cat. And, like, until you answer the door, as soon as the door's in, jump up on the bed, come right next to me and lay right here. Okay? This lamb was like that to this man. David hears this, guy's killed the man's lamb that he loves. The man's deserving of death. Nathan says, "You're the man." This psalm gets written on that occasion. And in it, as David speaks about his repentance and confesses his sin to God, this verse is in it. verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. When you're out of fellowship with God, you lose joy. That's one of the first things that goes. But he knew it before, so he asks for it to be restored to him. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That is, the joy that is associated with your salvation. I'm saved. I ought to be joyous like crazy. Yeah, but I'm in rebellion against your authority, and the joy valve got shut off for my good, so that I would feel it, and so that I would come back to him in experience, all right, watch, and sustain me with a willing spirit. The word willing is our adjective here. So, how, like this. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a magnanimously giving spirit. The Holy Spirit, not quenched any longer, not squelched, not grieved any longer, is free to magnanimously give the thing he's asking for, this joy in particular. The Holy Spirit, as the conduit of the conferred blessings of God in our lives in time, oh, he's magnanimously giving. He knows the mind of the Father, Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. He's thinking in perfect accordance with the Father and the Son in this inter-Trinitarian dynamic. And God is toward us in the sense of magnanimous giving. The magnanimous of the peoples were gathered as the people of the God of Abraham because the bucklers of the earth belong to God. That is, if you go out to war against God and you say, I'm going to be fine because I've got this buckler, I've got this shield. Well, that buckler belongs to God. You know, you think you're so well at this. You practiced this for years, how you're going to deflect these things. You're going to have that buckler over here because God wants you to have that buckler over here if he wants you to get hit right here. The bucklers of the earth, all of that armament, all that weaponry out there, they belong to God. And so he can give victory to whomever he wishes. He has been raised up. The older you go, back in commentaries on this psalm, it seems, and this is indicative of where we are, the farther back you go, the more strenuous does the commentator spend on this statement and relate it to the resurrection and ascension of the one they recognize as God. This ninth verse hails a certain millennial kingdom outlook when all of the peoples who are on the earth at the time after the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, including all of its leaders, will be, though maybe not from Hebrew extraction, they will all be children, people, the seed of Abraham by faith. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.